We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
An escape for prisoners of wars will recognise the title of tonight's, I'll call it a sermon, it's going to be an open discussion time, The Great Escape. It starred Steve McQueen. It took hours and hours to run. It's the story which is based on fact, or at least that's what I'm told. I don't know. I think an Australian wrote the story. He wrote up the account, Paul Brickell, who for some time was listening to University Church tapes. So there's a small connection between us and Steve McQueen. That is, the man who wrote the story of the show that he played in actually listened to our tapes some time, when one of our congregation used to clean his flat for him. Now, the story, which is actually true, so I didn't need much of a writer anyway, I guess, of about 100 or so Allied POWs who escaped from a camp in Germany, tunnelling, and then scattered all through Europe to try to get back home. And of the 100 or so who left, if I remember correctly, because it's some years since I've seen the movie, only two or three made it. One of them being the one Australian. That was a good point, that was. Played by an American. And Steve himself, of course, winds up with a marvellous motorbike scene of trying to cross the border, the barbed wire border, and chasing up and down and trying to jump over the barbed wire in his motorbike, and I won't ruin it for you. It's a great movie, but what it illustrates is a very important principle about being a prisoner of war, which I think you need to grasp hold of, just in case the chance comes your way sometime to volunteer for this kind of activity. Getting out of the prison is not the same as getting home. Getting out of the prison is just the beginning of your troubles. The troubles don't start till you're outside the prison. You think you've got troubles when you got inside, but it's when you get outside that your troubles really start. Because once you're outside, you still have to get back to the home country. And you have to traverse hundreds of miles sometimes of enemy country. And nearly all the problems they really had were outside of prison. Now, the Exodus is about getting out of prison and getting to the home country of Palestine. You think they've got problems up to the stage when the 10 plagues come and they get out, but their problems haven't started yet. Now their problems start. The first 13 chapters gets them out of prison. The rest of the book is dealing with the question of how to get into the promised land, and by the time they finish the book, chapter 40, we're still not there. They're still out in the wilderness, wandering. Now it's really starting. If you remember, you're supposed to have read chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and indeed 19 for tonight. Because of the pressure of term, we'll chop chapter 19 off. Actually, it's because I made a mistake and wrote down chapter 19 for next week. So you're a week ahead. Next week, 19 through to 23. Some of us are visitors amongst us, so we don't know that we were supposed to have read it beforehand. Some of us have forgotten because we raced home Friday night last week and read it all up and didn't take notes. That was a silly mistake. Don't do that one again. Go home tonight, read it all up and take notes. So let's just run through the what's in it. There are A to G events and incidents that are in this section. Chapter 14 deals with the crossing of the Red Sea. We've seen Cecil B. DeMille, so we've got some idea of how Americans think they did it. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 21 is the victory song. Moses and Miriam, his sister, sing this song or write this song for the great celebration in which they recount the victory of God over the Egyptians in the crossing of the Red Sea. Chapter 15, verses 22 to 27 talk about their going on from the Red Sea to the desert of Shur, where they run into the first problem of wandering around in a desert, that is, lack of water. They come to an oasis where the water is bitter, and God does a miraculous thing for them in turning the bitter water into sweet water. Chapter 16 deals with the next problem of trying to live in the desert, lack of food. And God provides the bread, called manna, and the birds, the quails of the desert, to give them the food necessary to feed them. Chapter 17, the first seven verses, deals with a continuing problem of water. Again, they're camped this time in a place whose name becomes notorious for it, Massa, the place of testing as it comes to be, out in the desert of Sin. This time they again demand water, and God provides it. Then in the second half of chapter 17, they have the first of their battles with a new enemy. The Egyptians are done for. The Amalekites arrive and fight them out in the desert. And Moses, if you remember, lifts up his hand with his staff to God, and as long as his hands are up, the Amalekites are being beaten, and when he lowers his hands, the Amalekites start to win. And so as Moses gets tired, he has to have a couple of mates standing one on each side of him, holding his hands up so that they can win the battle. Then in chapter 18, the in-laws arrive in the person of Jethro, and bringing along his wife, Zipporah, and her two children. And so he has a visit from Jethro, who finds out all the things that have happened to him since last they met, and praises God and offers up a burnt sacrifice, a sacrifice to God, because Jethro, although he's a Midianite, turns out to be a priest of God. And then Jethro, like all good father-in-laws, gives him advice on how to run his business in the second half of the chapter. And so there is the section we're dealing with, right? You remember each of those events and incidents? If you haven't read them in detail, you've got twice as much work to do for next week. You've got to read back over this section as well as doing next week's section of 19 to 23. Caught up in it all the time is the little problems about miraculous, isn't it? You see, some of these things, the feeding of a huge multitude of people with quails and with this manna stuff, well, it just sounds miraculous. And it is. And yet, there is quails do come at certain phases of the year and do lob in the desert there in a great migration, in which they often don't make it all the way as where they're supposed to, and it's not unknown for huge flocks of quail to be found in that part of the world. And there is a substance which is known in some part of the Arabian Peninsula that is very much like manna. It's not known to occur for the whole of the year, let alone for the whole of 40 years, let alone over the whole of the desert, but it does occur from the... And so there is natural explanations that you can find in any book on Exodus. You'll find the natural explanations given, but... And while each of them will say, well, it's just natural, the miraculous thing is that happened for so long for so many people. Of course, the really miraculous thing had happened at the right time for this group of people. It's the timing is always part of the miracle, but does it help you any to know that there is an explanation? I don't think it really does. It doesn't help you one way or another. See, it's like that story about the crossing of the Red Sea. The phrase Yam Suf, which is we translate Red Sea because it seems that some of the passages are referring to the Red Sea that use the phrase, really means the Reed Sea. And so many books today will tell you that it really wasn't the Red Sea, but it was just a series of marshy areas that are just north of the Red Sea, which is where they crossed. There's a very famous old story of a man reading his Bible in a train. Not an activity I'd encourage you to. And a great cynic came in and sat down beside him and said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm reading the Bible." He said, "Oh, you don't want to read that. It's all been distorted and twisted, full of fairy stories you can't believe." He said, they've junked up the translation. They've just made words up. And the bloke who was reading his Bible was very disappointed and said, "Oh, well, that can't be true." So they sat there, one reading, the other sitting. And the reader suddenly said, "Wow, you should see this." And the cynic says, "What?" He says, "God just divided the waters of the Red Sea, and all the people of Israel crossed across." And the man said, "There you are, I told you. That's all figment of imagination country. The word's not Red Sea, it's Reed Sea. It's not the Red Sea that was crossed. It was a marshy kind of ground, reedy kind of area. You know, water 6 inches deep. They just got across. I mean, they just dried out for the occasion, but it's no big deal." The believer, kind of crestfallen and broken by it, said, "Oh, I'm sorry. So I just kept on reading on. Went through a tunnel or two.
"God grief," he says, "you should see this." The mate says, "What?" He says, "You know that reed kind of marshy ground? Well, all the Egyptians were drowned in it." You see, you don't solve your problems that way. You can't kind of look into these and kind of iron out the difficulties so that you're not faced. If the Bible is true, what we are dealing with is the Lord of heaven and earth, the ruler of the universe who made everything. Once you allow that piece of data into the equation, there's nothing he can't do. There's no sea that he couldn't divide. There's no birds that he couldn't cause to fall. There's no substance that he couldn't cause to arise out of the earth. There's no way in which you can say, well, that couldn't happen. Once you allow God, the ruler of heaven and earth, into the story. And while you may have natural explanations, and indeed there are natural explanations, great wind, God uses natural forces to bring about his purposes, the point of the story is that it's not natural. That's the very point of the story. And to give the natural explanations really doesn't help you one way or another in dealing with the material that you've got in front of you. Even if, of course, you know them. In this part of the story, the historicity of it is a problem for us because we don't know any of the place names very well. Now, that's not surprising. That is historically, of course, exactly what you would expect, because whereas you know very well the place names of a thing called the Nile, where you'll know the place names of cities like Athens, the character of deserts are that they are not very good places for having place names. And they aren't kept and preserved. And when they're wandering in areas that are fairly remote and strange, I mean, to put your finger on the spot exactly and say, that is precisely the wilderness of Shur or the wilderness of Sin, or you don't know. It's just kind of that area. And it's all the Arabian Peninsula. It's all around the top of the northern end of the Red Sea. And it's been desert then, it was desert now. In many of these sections, of course, the New Testament makes reference to them. Who can tell us where the Red Sea is referred to in the New Testament? Crossing the Red Sea in the New Testament? Hebrews 11:29, yes, by faith they crossed the Red Sea. Always when you're quoting the Old Testament and the New Testament, do an Andrew on us. Say Hebrews 11, you've got more than a 50-50 chance of being right. Now, he actually knew, of course, but for most of us, it's a random chance, you're fairly safe. Where else? Where else in the New Testament is the crossing of the Red Sea mentioned? Scratching your head, Phil, or got an answer? Huh? 1 Corinthians 10 that we read tonight. Do listen when we read. Yes, they were all baptized into Moses and into the Red Sea, right? That happens. Where about the bread, the manna? Where is that referred to? John, yes, good book. You got 20 chapters. Anyone in particular? Chapter 6, that's right, the feeding of the multitude by Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000, when he goes on to discuss the bread of heaven. He's just fed 5,000, and they say, "Will you give us a sign to show that you come from God?" I don't know what more they want. You know, it's really a staggering idea, isn't it? Someone can feed 5,000 people and they still want to have a sign. And he says, "I will give you a sign." They said, "Well, Moses gave us bread in heaven, bread from heaven here on earth." And he said, "Yeah, well, he could point over his shoulder and say, I've just given you the bread." But he doesn't. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the manna." What the bread Moses gave you wasn't the bread from heaven in the end, because it passed away. But this bread I give you will last forever. John 6 is all about the manna. Yeah? What about the putting the Lord to the test? Where's that one picked up? Putting the Lord to the test about the water, complaining at Massa. Hebrews 4 and 5. That's right, he's quoting Psalm 95, which quotes this event. There are others, I won't go on with it. Now, you'll notice that I've worked out the themes very carefully this evening. I have prepared 4 themes, and I have others running around in my head. But I thought it'd be more interesting to see how you've been doing your work, and so as to challenge you along and your thinking, But you might like to pick up for us what you think the themes of this passage are, because one of the exercises of our Friday nights is not only to teach you what the Bible says, but to teach you how to find what the Bible says for yourself. Right? That's part of the process that we're involved and engaged in. So what do you think are the themes of this section of the Bible? If you hit on the ones I've prepared, you'll get little sermonettes on them. If you don't hit on the ones you've prepared, you'll get little unprepared sermonettes. What are the themes? People grumbling against Moses. That's for sure. That one comes out. Who can find for us a passage where people grumble against Moses? Chapter 17, verse 3. Can you read it for us, please, Lee? Yep, right, 17:3. Where else do they grumble against Moses? 16:2. Can you read for us, brother, please? In the desert, the whole community grumbled, yes, against Moses and Aaron. Any other grumbles? Yes? 15:24. Yes, I got that. Can you read that? Okay, any others? 14:11. Back a page here now. Yes. Yeah, didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. I say, better to be red than dead, that kind of statement, that one, isn't it? I'd rather live in bondage than to die. All right, so grumbling against Moses, that was my number C, but we'll have it as number A tonight, seeing Lucy's quick on the mark on that one. I want to broaden the theme beyond just grumbling. Any others, by the way? I think they're all the ones I saw. Oh, no, 16:7-12 is also part of it, isn't it? 16:7. And in the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord because he heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? That's us, Moses and Aaron. Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. And then Moses told Aaron, say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, he has heard your grumbling. And while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat and in the morning you will be filled with bread and then you will know that I am the Lord your God. The theme is about grumbling. Right? That's there, runs through this passage over and again. They are complaining and grumbling and whinging and whining. And they really are just dreary. And they're a pain in the neck for Moses and they're constantly criticizing and complaining, and the drift all the time is, life was better back in Egypt. Life was better back in Egypt. Do you remember what they were doing when they were in Egypt, don't you? Complaining and grumbling and grizzling, right? There are some kinds of people, personalities that are never happy. They are always dissatisfied. Doesn't matter where they are. They're just whingers all the time. I'm not talking about Englishmen. Here are the Jews that are like that. Now, there is another aspect to this grumbling and complaining. The worst feature of grumbling comes in chapter 17, where their grumbling reaches the stage that they do what? The grumbling in 17:1-7 reaches the stage where they do what? Sorry? They're about to kill Moses, yes. But even in their grumbling, they are doing something dreadful. Sorry? They're rebelling against God, yes, and it's put in terms of they're putting the Lord to the test. That's right. You see up in verse 2, so they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water. And Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? And the test they're putting him to is found in verse 7, because they tested the Lord saying, is the Lord amongst us or not? I mean, if God is God, why don't I see the water now? Why don't I have it now? Is God really here with us or not? They put God to the test. Come on, God, show yourself. If you show yourself, then I will believe in you. They put God to the test. That then starts to broaden out the whole theme of grumbling, because when you see them put God to the test, there are some other things in the passage about testing as well. What other theme is there in the passage about testing? The Lord is testing the people all through the passage. Who can find any of the verses about the Lord testing the people? It's only a couple of them. It's a bit harder to find this one. Who else can find one on the Lord testing the people? All right. Yes. Yes. But you can't find the word there, can you? But you're right. But you'll find it back in verse 6 of the same chapter. Sorry? 16:6, I was going for. 16:4, is it? Yes, thank you. 16:4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day, and in this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Found any other testings from God? 15:25. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And then the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. Now, it's beyond our reading tonight, but just come across to chapter 20, verse 20. Chapter 20, 20. Not a test on your vision. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The great sin of the people was to... Sorry, are we right? 20:20. Something wrong with your vision there? Right? Still in the book of Exodus. Old Testament. The people are testing God, and in their testing of God, they are rebelling against him. But God is testing the people. Now, the New Bible Dictionary is a very, very worthwhile book that I'd encourage you to buy sometime during your time at university. Drop broad hints to your friends about your 21st birthday coming up soon. You can get it in a 3-volume illustrated version, which in some ways is the best to get, because it's not the kind of book you carry around in your hip pocket anyway. And you get pretty pickies if you get the 3 volumes. And it only costs about $3 or $4 or $5 more than getting a 1-volume one. So you may as well get the pretty pictured one now. It wasn't available when I was turning 21, and my friends gave me the volume of it. It's a very old book, the New Bible Dictionary. And when the pictures came out, they cost far too much, so no one bought them, and so now everyone's buying them because they're cheap. But it's the same thing as the other 1-volume thing. It's a great book. Now, in it, there's a very, very good article about testing. But the word testing is the same word as the word tempting. But to tempt is something the devil does when he entices you to sin. To test is something we do to God when we rebel against God and we will not believe him and obey him, but want him to prove himself to us. To test is something God does to us, like he did to Abraham with the sacrifice of his son Isaac in Genesis 22, or like he does to the people of Israel here. Not so as to, in a sense, see us fail. That's what the devil does. You see, the devil tempts us, tests us, in order to see us fail. He rejoices to see us fail. But rather, he tests us so as to teach us and to train us and to teach us and train us in perseverance and in strength. Think about testing. What does the university lecturer want to do to you when he tests you? Is he like the devil, seeking to fail you? Is that the reason why he is putting you to the test? Well, some people, I guess, are like that, especially if their classes are too big and they want to get rid of the bottom third, 2/3, 3/4, or whatever it may be. Of course, some departments are not like that at all, because if they get rid of all those students, they've got too many lecturers and people are going to get sacked. And so they, understanding the sociology of university classes, pass everybody so as to increase the size of their departments and have more associate professors. When they test you, what they are doing is something completely different. They want to get you passed. But actually, the educationalists will say that there are grounds for testing people that have got nothing to do with seeking them to fail, but rather so as to teach them and to train them. Because it really is in the process of the examination that you put together what you have been thinking over the last few months. And that without the examination process, you think you know the subject, but you've never been able to reproduce it. You've never been asked to reproduce it. So you just say, oh, yeah, I know that, yeah, I've heard that bit, I know that bit. It's when the day comes and they say, okay, write it out in a piece of paper. You say, oh, well, I think I know what that's about. And so because you haven't been tested, you haven't really learnt it. It's when you are tested. Now, did you notice that about our Bible study tonight? When Cole took us through those first chapters, you say, you've been sitting here for week after week, you read it between weeks, you've been listening to it as it goes down, you say, oh yeah, I know that bit, I know that bit, I know that bit. But when you're asked, what is in chapter 6 of Exodus? I mean, it's a whole chapter. He's not asking you what's in chapter 6, verse 3b. He's saying, what is in the whole chapter 6? You say, oh, I can't remember what's in chapter 6. And then after a little while, you say to yourself, I really don't know much of my Old Testament. Now, part of the process of why we don't know our Old Testament is we don't test ourselves enough, isn't it? That we don't say, okay, I'm going to try and remember the book of Exodus. And I'm going to write down tonight what are in each of the chapters. I mean, that's a very simple test, isn't it? And at the end of it, I'm going to look and say, oh, I don't know, five of those chapters. So I look them up and see what it's in. Then tomorrow I write it out again. All you do, just a phrase on each one. It's a marvellous thing because that means when you want to find something in the Bible, you can turn it up easily because you know that it comes in Exodus 3 is the burning bush and in Exodus 6 is the declaration, I am the Lord, and the Exodus 12 is the Passover. You know your way around the Bible. You won't get it without the testing. Now, God tests for that positive reason so as to teach and to train and to give strength, just as the devil tests for that reason that you think the lecturers are testing, so as to fail you, so as to trick you, so as to push you down. Here is the process, that's one of the themes that's taking place. God is going to guide them by his word, and he is teaching them to obey him and trust him by putting them to the test. He knows the results, he knows the outcome before he does it. He's not having to find out which are the bright Jews and which are the dumb Jews. He knows all that already. Right? He is training them, testing them in that sense. It's one of the themes of this passage. What's another theme of this passage? Big theme, right? Grumbling, testing. What's another theme? God's faithful, yes, he continues faithful in all this, although I'm happy to hear from you. I'm not sure that faithful is a word that is used much here of him. It is used, I think, in the Song of Moses. Is it used elsewhere? Were you thinking of? Just that he is, it just comes out he is, yes? All right, what is another theme? God's providence, that he is overshadowing and overlooking what is taking place. He's in control of everything that is taking place. Okay, let's extend that theme out then. Let's catch up other things. In God's providence, what is God doing in this whole section? Showing who he is. Rats. That is theme B on my outline, but I'm working on theme A on my outline at the moment. So we'll come back to that one in a few moments or two. He's showing what he is. But what is he doing?
Saving.
He is saving, yes. I mean, excuse me, it's the obvious thing, isn't it? And that's the trouble with those kinds of questions. You miss the obvious ones, don't you? The whole thing is about a rescue operation. And that's the great theme that is taking place. But that God is using everything to rescue. What is God doing to rescue? What are some of the things he is doing to rescue his people? Because he's got them out of the jail. What's he doing now for them? He's feeding them. He's destroying the enemies, the Egyptians, the Amalekites. He's providing water for them. He's guiding them in the direction they should be going. He's fighting for them, solving their disputes. And he gives a promise of healing them too if they do the right thing at the halfway through chapter 14, 15, isn't it? 15, 26, etc. Yes? Jenny? And he's teaching them to rely on him that he will get them through. That's right. You see, this is what the Great Escape people in the Second World War movie didn't have. They had the cleverness to get themselves out of prison, but they didn't have anybody who was going to look after them from there across the border into the neutral country or to the home country. And so they perished on the way. These people also perish on the way. In fact, only two or three make it in the Great Escape, and only two or three make it out of Exodus too. But that's another story found in Joshua and the right. But Deuteronomy will have it for us. But it's still God saving by directing the way to go, providing food, protecting from the enemies, and defeating them in battle. Look at chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, for example. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." God is the one who has got them out, and he is the one who is going to take them home. You see it if you look at the end of chapter 14, the beginning of chapter 15, you see? 14:30, "That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians." They're not only just out of the centre of Egypt, they're now out of Egyptian country once they get across the Red Sea. "Saved them from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." And so they sing in verse 2 of chapter 15, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him," and I won't sing it again for you now. But it's not just that he has rescued us from the Egyptians. He is also going to lead us into the promised land. Chapter 15, verse 13. "In your unfailing love," there's that theme of faithfulness that's there, "in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them." Where? "To your holy dwelling." Verse 17, "You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands have established, and the Lord will reign forever and ever." See, the Lord's providence, he will reign. He is the king over all. They've been rescued out, and God is now bringing them home. It's a total rescue operation, all under the sovereignty of God. Okay, that's the second theme. The third theme was, what did you say it was now? Yep. Showing who he is. 16:11, give us time to look it up, brother, and then read it slower with a bigger voice. 16:11. 16:12. "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That's right. In the activity of rescuing the people and delivering them, guiding them, guarding them, rescuing, delivering them all home, in that activity, God shows that he is God, that he exists, what his name is like, what his glory is like, what his character is like. You learn about God when you study his deliverance. Is it important to learn about God? Of course it is. Of course it is. One of the problems that we have growing up in a Christianized world, as most of us, I guess, had, is that we know about God. Even those who don't believe in God, they don't believe in our God. Right? The God they don't believe in is the one the Bible's talking about in this kind of world of Australia. And so you can say, well, what's God like? And they say, well, he's loving and he's truthful and he's powerful and he's mighty and he works in history and all kinds of things like that. But of course, if you don't know anything of God, or if you grew up in a completely different God kind of culture, you say, what's the God like? What's the God of the Canaanites like? Well, the God of the Canaanites, well, there were lots of gods to start with, not just one. And these gods were involved in their sexual activities in creating fertility on the earth. And so you always had to try and stir up their sexual emotions so that they will get to copulation so that you'll get the fertile countryside here and now. That's what they're like. Or the Greek gods, well, they are all kind of fickle ones who are having fights with each other about all kinds of weird, horrible stories, if you know the Greek mythology gods. I mean, those gods aren't faithful, they aren't truthful, they aren't loving. In fact, they don't give a fig about humanity. I mean, we're just the pawns in a massive chess game that they're playing. Even less than pawns, though, it just doesn't matter to us. Well, so it goes on. The God that we know is the God that is revealed in the rescue operation. How do you know God? One, you know him in creation. Two, you know him in Israel. And the way Israel knows him is in the way he rescued them. That he ruled over everything for their salvation. That he is the Lord. Now, it's not just the Israelites who know him. The Egyptians are to know as well. the Egyptians are to know. So pick it up in, well, come back to chapter 5, verse 2. 5, verse 2, right back. You, of course, all remember what's in chapter 5, don't you? Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so they may hold a festival for me in the desert." The first encounter. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. I won't let Israel go." More stupid, profound words have never been said, eh? Who's this Lord bloke? Who's this Yahweh that I should let my slaves go? That'd be ridiculous. Well, by the time of chapter 14, the Egyptians have got a fair idea who Yahweh is. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the one who controls the blood and the boils and the on and on, the gnats and the locusts, the darkness and the hail and all the rest. The one who gives death to the firstborn. But so as to make sure they will never forget, then chapter 14, verse 4, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh." The crossing of the Red Sea was the final declaration of God to Egypt of who he was. It's not just Egypt, of course. The Israelites are to know who he was. You see at the end of chapter 14, they fear God. Reckon you would, wouldn't you? Here you are penned, Red Sea on one side, the Egyptian army on the other side, the cloud of God separating you. For the whole night, there is this cloud. Dust storms, those of you who live out far west know about dust storms. They just blanket everything out. You can't see anything, can you? And so you've got this blanket between you and them. But as soon as the thing goes down, there is the army. There is the sea. What chance have I got? And I've got Moses out the front saying, "Don't panic, don't panic." Which, of course, you know what that means, don't you? Now, in the middle of all this, the day comes, the cloud's still there, the sea opens up, you go across, the Egyptians, the cloud comes down, the Egyptians tear in, they're drowned. Verse 31, the people feared the Lord. That is one of the classic understatements of the Bible. And they put their trust in him. You reckon you would forever, wouldn't you? But they don't last more than a chapter. And they put their trust in Moses, his servant, who they constantly grumble about from there on in. But at least that morning they had it clear, didn't they? But it was a fluke, wasn't it? Could have happened to anyone. Just turned up the right time. After all, where's the water? They had plenty of water back in Egypt. We were never thirsty in Egypt, Moses. Didn't take them long to turn. That's the character of people, isn't it? They're very fickle. Isn't it true about the Egyptians? You know, when all the plagues are coming on, they're saying, "Get out of here, get out, let them go, Pharaoh, let them go, let them take our jewellery, go on, just get out." They get out, the plagues stop. "Hang on, where's my slave? Who's going to do the washing up tonight? What did I let them go for? Go after and get them, bring them back." It's so classic, isn't it? That when I'm in pain, I will do almost anything to relieve the pain. But once the pain's over, well, doesn't matter. It's a great problem for those of you who prescribe medicines for people. But while I have the pain, I'll keep taking the medicine, I'll keep taking the penicillin, but once the pain passes, I can't be bothered fulfilling the course. I just stop taking it, which means in a day or two later, I come down sick again, and I come back and say, "Oh, I'm still sick, what's wrong? Did you take all the tablets?" "Well, I took them while I was sick, but now that I'm better, I didn't take them, I didn't finish the course." You see the problem? It's very much like human nature, isn't it? And when I'm faced with the Red Sea and the Pharaoh, I'll pray to God. "Yes, God, help me, please, help me, please, help me. I'm spared." Well, who needs God? I got out of that one all right, didn't I? How many Australians pray like that? Do you like being used like that? You know, when you've got a problem, when the person's got a problem, they ring you up and ask you. When they haven't got a problem, you don't hear from them from one day to another. Got anyone friend like that? It's not really a friend, is it? Is that how you use God? That book, Fresh Start by John Chapman, starts off in that line. It's a very important point to take, isn't it? But the nations know who God is. Israel knows who God is. You see it in this great song of verses 2 and 3. that God is my Saviour, the warrior. Verse 11 is brilliant. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? The character of God is spelt out, the King who will reign forever. But the interesting one is the fact that the nations other than Israel now know God. Look at verses in the song there, verse 13, where is it now? 14. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until you pass. You see, the news spread. The news spread all through the ancient world. Have you heard what happened to the Egyptians? Have you heard about the Israelites? Have you heard the power of their God? The people in Canaan were shaking in fear by the time the Israelites turned up to the Jordan River because they had heard what God was doing for the Israelites. But Jethro is the interesting one. Jethro is a lovely one. Jethro comes and Moses tells him everything that has taken place since last they saw each other. And then verse 9, Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. And he said to them, "Praise be to the Lord, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God and Aaron and so on. Jethro's a Midianite, and he comes to know the power, the unique sovereignty of God over all other gods through the events that have taken place. What we have in the Bible is an extraordinary historical account. Let me show you just a little piece of evidence, tiny, tiny piece of evidence, but a little piece of evidence that goes to building up your confidence in the Bible accurately recording what is taking place. For centuries after this, the law, in fact chapter 19, comes to the people of Israel, which makes a clear distinction between the Israelite and the Gentile, as they call them. Such distinction that by the time of Jesus in the temple, there is that great wall called the Wall of Hostility, where there's a big sign saying no one who is other than Jewish can enter past this point. Anyone who enters past this point is to be executed. No Jew was ever allowed to marry a Gentile. The word Gentile, from the Jewish perspective, meant pagan, barbarian, crude, immoral sinner. It was equal to sinner. They and they only were God's chosen people, and the rest were pagan barbarians with whom you could not eat, with whom if you met them in the marketplace and they touched you, you would have to go home and have a bath. If they touched the cup that you were to drink from, you would have to go and wash it before you could drink from it. There was, for the Jewish sense, a total exclusivism in the most godly circles, and especially in the priestly craft. Because the priests not only had to be true blue Israelites, but they had to be of the one tribe and of the one family of the one tribe. And there's been no mixture in any way with the Gentiles. And yet, sitting in their Bible all the way down through the centuries is the story of the time when the Midianite acted as the priest for Israel. The Midianites at the time of David were the great enemies. It wasn't just that was, like the Australians, a bunch of people. They were the very people who were the enemies of the people of God. And yet, they continued to record the fact that Moses' father-in-law was a Midianite and that he was a true believer in God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, Yahweh, and that he offered sacrifices to that one and that he acted as the priest for Aaron, who was the father of all priesthood. If ever there was a time when you wanted to change the story, the Israelites would want to change this story. There is nothing in this story that fits in with their perception of themselves as the chosen people uniquely out of God. It would be the easiest thing in the world to drop this story from the Bible, but the Jews have that persistent belief in what is true. This is what happened. It warns us very much against having too tight a view of God and God's sovereignty and purposes. We don't know everything. There are those who are outside our ken and knowledge, but who are true worshippers of God, and we must be very careful of saying only those in our club fit in. Because here's someone who wasn't in the club. He fitted in. It also is interesting to see that Moses was willing to take advice from the outsider. For often the outsider has great advice on the practicalities of life and how to do the things of running a big company in delegation. But it does fulfil the Old Testament. Because come with me to Genesis 12. I've now, by the way, rolled my 4 points into three. The fourth of my themes was the relationship with the nations. But seeing I was heading down that track and the time was heading on, I rolled it in. So come to chapter 12, verse 12 of Genesis. God called Abram out and said to him, "Leave your country, your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you." Genesis 12, beginning of the Bible. "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Right from the beginning, God has chosen the people of Israel to be his means to bring blessing and cursing upon others. Right from the beginning. Now that finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, who is Israel in the end, who is the son of Abram in the end, and through him all the peoples of the world will be either blessed or cursed. But you see it already in the Exodus. Because those nations, as Jethro says, those nations in that Exodus 18:11, those nations that have risen up arrogantly attacking Israel, like Pharaoh and the Egyptians, like the Amalekites, they've been wiped out. Whereas those who rise up blessing the people of Israel are blessed themselves, as Jethro is one of those kind of people. And through the rest of the story, you'll find others coming along. I'm excited in doing these Exodus studies because it's opening up for me again the part of the Bible I haven't been reading and studying for a long time. I don't know how to teach it to you, in that there's so much. I mean, a chapter a week is how we should do it, but we'll be here for 40 weeks doing it that way. There is so much in each one. But in chapter 14 is one of the greatest statements of faith in the whole Bible. And so you've just got to take notice of it as you go past. Even if you can't remember what's in chapters, get your highlighter out and mark this one and learn the verses. It's chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. We're caught between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea, the reed marshes, or wherever it was. Moses said to them, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. You will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Do you think Moses knew what was going to happen? No, he didn't have the faintest clue really what was going to happen. Because he's crying out. God says to him, "Moses, why are you crying out to me?" No worry, Moses wasn't too sure what was going to happen, but Moses was completely sure what was going to happen. He was completely sure God was going to deliver them. Now what is faith? It's not a leap into the Red Sea. It's not a leap into stupidity. It's not a leap into the dark. It's not saying, "Well, I don't know," but it's not just optimism. Faith is putting your confidence, your trust, your life into something that you know and see and judge to be trustworthy, to be reliable, to be safe. As you've heard me say it so often, you've got your faith in your chair at the moment. You've put your life into it. Your whole body is relying upon it. And you did it on the grounds that you judged it to be trustworthy. I was up at Goldstone College a couple of years ago and they got me to sit down on a chair, or they tried, where two of the legs were missing. The two that you couldn't see from where you were standing in front of the chair. They tried to get me to exercise faith in something totally unreliable. Never have I been pushed so vigorously to get into a chair. It was the only reason I didn't sit down, was I couldn't work out why they were so keen for me to sit on it. Overplayed their hand. I'm sorry to say, for the amusement would have been great. The damage to my back could have been greater, but then again, you can sue them, and Goldstein College is wealthy enough to afford a good sue. If you... And now, what did Moses know? Moses knew God. That's the first thing. He knew the person. The person who had met him in the burning bush, the person who had promised to him that things were going to happen, the person who kept delivering what he promised. He knew God. When you know a person, you can have faith in the person. You can say, I know him. When he gives you his promise, he goes, it's, or you can say, oh, I don't trust that person's word, because, you know, when he speaks, he's always saying things he doesn't mean. Do you trust a politician? No, because you've found them to be untrustworthy. Do you trust your parents? Well, you may or may not, depending whether you've found them trustworthy over the years. I hope that you have found them trustworthy, and so therefore you do trust them. I hope that's the case for your family life, of course. We trust, trustworthy. God has been found, but he knows God. Secondly, what else does he know? He knows God's plans. He knows that the God who can be trusted has promised that he will get them out of Egypt and put them in the promised land. And he's been told to take them there. So here he is saying, well, I can't see how you're going to do it. I've no idea how it can be done, but I know you're going to do it because I know you can be trusted. You're powerful enough to do it. You're faithful and merciful enough to do it. You've promised you're going to do it. So friends, just stand still and let's watch the fireworks take place. Don't panic. That is faith. It's not stupid. It's not irrational. It's not irrational. Faith is completely rational if it is put in something that is faithful. It's reasonable if you trust the trustworthy. He has the word of God, the promises of God. He knows the power and character of God. And so he puts his faith in God. The children of Israel for a moment grasp hold of it. But then they lose it again. And they grumble against God. And God says, I'm going to teach you faith. I'm going to keep putting you in the situations where you're going to have to rely upon me so that you will learn to live not by bread alone but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, referring to this whole passage. I'm going to keep you in the situation where you have nothing else to rely upon but me so that you will learn to do it. But the people kept on saying, no, no, God can't get us out of this one. God can't get us out of this one. Why did he ever take us out of Egypt? We were happier back there. We don't want it. And that whole generation, because of their disobedience, died in the wilderness and are held up to us in the New Testament as a terrible warning that you can get out of prison and still not get to the promised land. Make sure that having got out of prison, you get to the promised land by living by faith. That is, by obeying what God says, doing what God says. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the rescue that is ours through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We do apologize and pray for forgiveness, Father, for the times when we just use you, asking for your help in times of desperate need and ignoring you at other times, not even saying thank you for when you rescue us. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in faith and confidence in you, to learn to trust your ways of doing everything, that we might live in obedience to you and know the victory that you are winning for us in leading us from here to the promised land. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.